Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, good to be with you. How are we doing today? Good, glad to hear it. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well. If you're maybe new around here, grateful to get the chance to maybe meet you later today, but super glad that you are joining us here in this series in the book of Hebrews. So if you've got your Bible with you, I'd love to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. As you think about maybe the journey that we've been on, and maybe even more importantly, the message that the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate every week is simply Jesus is better. We saw week one that Jesus is a better revelation. He is better than angels. He's better than, as we learned last week, the Old Testament goat of Moses, even himself, that Jesus is better. And the author is going to continue that theme this week as well in Hebrews 4, talking about Jesus being the better rest. And as you think about kind of where our journey's been, because today's going to be very much connected to where we were last week, we're in our second of two warning passages where the author is saying, hey, listen, out of love, out of concern for this congregation of people that I dearly love, I want to warn you about some potential pitfalls in your life. The first was a warning of drifting away from the truths of Christ. We saw that in chapters 2, verses 1 through 4. And then last week, we began this idea of a disbelief in the gospel of Christ, a warning to not do that. That message started in chapter 3, verse 7, and is going to carry us all the way through where we're going to conclude today in chapter 4. And as you recall, the author is warning the recipients of this letter to not be like the Old Testament saints of old, the Hebrew people. They're brothers, if you will. They're ethnic brothers, he says, because they did not believe God. They did not trust him. And as a result, they did not get to enter into the promised land. This thing that was before them, they failed to enter. An entire generation of people died in the wilderness because they ultimately failed to enter into what we'll see this week, the rest that God has given them. And the author is saying, hey, don't be like them. Yes, those are your kinsmen. Those are your ethnic brothers and sisters, but we want to learn in a way from their bad example. Now, again, as a reminder, the audience is unique. This is a Hebrew congregation, a Jewish group of people whose roots go all the way back into the Old Testament. So as they hear these stories, they're saying, yes, those are my brothers and sisters, in a sense, that died in the wilderness. Those are my people. And yet this previous group that you were hearing about and that were being warned not to emulate their actions or their beliefs are ones who have spent their entire life in the Old Testament, underneath the Old Covenant, one with the tabernacle, one with a high priest, one with animal sacrifices that we learn kind of in our initial time walking through this book. But what they also have been told by the author of Hebrews is all of those things that you have learned in, that you've been so comfortable in, that's actually a broken system. It's intentionally broken. It's meant to point you to Jesus. So we're asking you to come out of that old system and to put your faith in Christ, because all of that was simply a shadow, a gigantic neon sign, if you will, pointing to the sum of all of these things that were just shadows. That is Jesus. So he is better. And the author is going to say their example is one that we need to avoid because they did not have the opportunity to enter into all that God had for them because they lacked one crucial thing. Now, before we get into that one thing that they lacked, that we've already talked about a little bit last week, I want to set up an illustration, if I could, that I think will help us understand the nature of the audience that the author of Hebrews is talking to. An illustration that, if we can, will carry out the entire teaching of this text today. I want you to imagine a cruise ship, one group of people that are all on a cruise ship together, and that ship, unfortunately, hits an iceberg. It is doomed, like the Titanic, to sink. That ship may be on fire, but we felt the impact, or those that were on board did. They realized that ship is sinking. There is no hope for it. The captain has even confirmed that. Y'all, we need to get off. We need to get on the lifeboats. This thing is going down. Now, though that is one group of passengers, so to speak, their response to that news is not homogenous. It's not the same. In fact, there could be potentially, I would argue, maybe three different responses to that reality that they're experiencing. That first could be simply, hey, okay, I saw what happened. I experienced it. I felt the impact. I realized that the ship is going down. The captain has confirmed that. I am leaving the safety, what used to be the safety of this ship, and I am now jettisoning my hopes and this thing getting to me to my final destination, and I'm getting on that lifeboat because that is the only thing that will save me. And then there's a second group of people that could react maybe differently from that. They could realize the same truth. Yes, I see it. Yes, I experienced it. Yes, there's a hole in the ship. It is on fire. It is going down. However, there's something in me that's hesitant to take that step, to move from my head to my heart in a step of belief. I see the same things. I even intellectually agree that that is what I need to do, but I'm hesitant to take that step forward and get into that lifeboat for whatever reason. That water's cold, it's night, there's fear. I may die of sharks or hypothermia or whatever, and boy, this has been comfortable. I just don't want to move forward. And then there's a third group of people that could simply say, fake news. The ship's fine. Yes, there's a fire, but look, it's all good. We're going to get through this. The hole's not that big. We're not going to sink. I don't believe that those things are true, so I'm not going to take a step because I don't believe that in my head, nor do I believe that in my heart. One message, one truth to one group of people, but three very different responses to that truth. Now, if you will you take that word picture and drop it on top of the book of Hebrews, and let's think about the complexity of the congregation that the author of Hebrews is writing to. He's writing to a group of people, though that they are one. They are all Jewish brothers and sisters who have all been shown their Old Testament system was never meant to save them. It is sinking. Like a gigantic neon sign, it was meant to point to Jesus. They've all faced the same persecution. They've all been mocked for the idea of turning to or having already have turned to Jesus. And yet their response to the good news, their response to the gospel is by no means homogeneous. It's different. There are, in fact, three different responses to that sinking ship. One would be a group of Hebrew Christians that say, yes, we have embraced the gospel. We see what's true. We've heard the gospel. We intellectually understand it. It makes sense. And we have taken that step. We are in the boat. Y'all, we have abandoned ship. That is not going to save us. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We've embraced the gospel. And we are firmly rooted and planted here. Their heads and their hearts are united together. What they believed cognitively made that trip to their hearts, and they believe and have embraced the gospel. But there's a second group of people that in their heads, they understand what they need to do. I've heard the gospel. I understand those truths. I agree that that is the right thing to do, and yet I remain uncommitted. I am intellectually convinced, but spiritually uncommitted. There's something holding me back from taking that step. A fear, a sin that I don't want to let go of, a comfort in what I've always known and what I've held dear. I get that that's the move I need to make, but I'm unwilling to make it. And as a result, I have an evil, an unbelieving heart is how the author will describe that here shortly, as he did last week. I'm still an unbeliever in that moment, because I believe it to be true theoretically, but I haven't taken the saving step of faith or trust in that idea. And then again, there is a third group that is informed but unconvinced. They've heard the gospel, but they're like, meh, I'm not there yet. I don't think that's the true answer. So they remain unsure that Jesus is the answer. They also, like those in group two, remain unbelievers. They remain on that sinking ship. Now, the author doesn't necessarily know every person in their congregation, and I can categorize where they are, but here's what he does know. I know, much like the well today, that in a body of people this size that are all in the well, we are all in a sense one, there are three very different responses to the gospel. Some of you are here. As I look out this morning, I know your faces. I've seen you. I've walked with you maybe for some of you 2 decades. I've heard your proclamation of the gospel and your belief in it. And I've watched the congruency in your head and your heart come together. And as much as another person can be sure of another individual's salvation, because none of us truly can, that's God's business, I would say yes and amen. They're in group one. They are firmly planted in that life raft. They have abandoned hope in anything other than Jesus Christ. And they're there. And we celebrate that. But we also know right now, in the hearing of my voice, there are people here that are firmly rooted in group two. You've heard those things. You've heard the gospel. You've heard about the glorious good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And yet there's something in you that's still hesitant. You haven't taken that step of faith. Intellectually, you get it, but you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then there's a third group of people that are the same, that neither head nor heart are connected. And as pastors, by the way, as we're communicating, we're speaking to all three of you at various different times during a message, encouraging some, warning others, admonishing at times to come or whatever it may be. And the author of Hebrews is doing the same. And by the way, the difficulty of the book of Hebrews is knowing at what point are you talking to what group of people? There are times that the author's clearer than others to say, hey, I'm speaking to these people right now. But there's times that we're like, I don't know. Who are you addressing? Who do you have in your mind's eye? And if we don't understand that there are multiple different responses to the gospel in one group of people, the book of Hebrews becomes very difficult to understand and can get very confusing. Now, here's what we do know. As we get into Hebrews chapter 4, the author is addressing a certain group of people whose discourse to them started way back in chapter 3, verse 7. And we know that because of the first word of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see it? What is that word? Therefore, meaning whatever I'm saying now, just as Brad taught us last week, I need to go backwards. Because of this, therefore. Well, as we go backwards to Hebrews chapter 3 and get some context for that, look at verses 7 and 8 for, again, context of which group of people the author is speaking to. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Look down at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil and unbelieving heart. Brad talked about this group of people last week, and this is what he said about them by way of reminder. They are people that have heard the gospel, and yet they are people, according to the author, who still have an evil and unbelieving heart. Intellectually, the truths of the gospel make sense, but they have not transferred their trust to Jesus Christ. What group of people are we talking about? That's group number two. And as we launch into Hebrews chapter 4, that is the same group of people that we are addressing. Intellectually, you get it, but you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what we're wanting to say to them is, look, you believe that that life raft will save you. You believe that this ship is on fire and it will, without a doubt, sink. Make the move. Get in the boat. That is the call to them. So chapter 4 will be both a warning in an admonition that all you have to do to take that step is to trust in the message that you already in your head believe to be true. Verses 1 through 13, the author is going to give a negative reason to trust in that truth. And then in verses 14 through 16, where we'll finish, a positive reason to trust in Jesus as well. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 together. He says, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Remember, this rest that was offered by God was a rest that was not granted to the old generation because of unbelief. That rest was Canaan. That was the land where they would physically enter into God's rest after toiling and doing hot laps in the wilderness for 40 years. They could now enter the promised land that was right before them. It's a symbol, by the way, of salvation, of a rest in God. And he says to them, let us fear. He's saying, listen, I want you to hear the magnitude of what's at stake. This is no minor thing. We need to fear not responding to this correctly because your eternal destiny hangs in the balance as to how you decide this. Listen to what Jesus says about the same reality in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. he's graciously admonishing these people to say, the time is now. Rest is available, but that window will not be open forever. And we must respond differently than the old generation did in their lack of faith. And yet Jesus will say of the true Christian, who's truly embraced the gospel, those in group one, so to speak, in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He says, but for those who are coming up short of it, or as he says, may seem to have come up short, you need to fear, because it's not simply enough to come to the edge of that line intellectually and not make the move of faith where your head and your heart connect. He's not talking here about a loss of salvation. There is not a group of people that have stepped over the line and they're in danger of coming back now over it. He says, no, you've tiptoed all the way to the edge as far as your intellectual knowledge of this thing will get you. But you have to take a step of faith and trust in Christ. Your head and your heart, they have to unite together. You may know all the info. You may be able to talk the talk. He said, but there's some of you here, and I don't know exactly who you are, but he says, there's some here that I'm fearful that you will not enter into that rest. And your life seems to be showing evidence of unbelief. So stop. Take account, measure these things, and evaluate if you really haven't believed. Because that promise, by the way, is great news, but only if we respond rightly. Look at verse 2. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That phrase, good news preached to us, is actually one word in the original language. It's where we get our word evangelism. They have been evangelized. They've heard the good news. Now, what was the good news to that old generation? It was the promise of rest, the promise of Canaan, the promise of God's deliverance if they would believe what God had told them, that they would enter into that rest or the promised land. Now, what is our good news? It's the gospel. It is an eternal rest that is so much better. But the author says it did not profit them. Well, why? Because even though the promised land was right in front of them, even though they could at times even see it with their very own eyes, they failed to transfer their trust to God to say, Lord, we believe that you can carry us in. And as a result of that unbelief, they did not enter into the promised land. Look again at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 19. And it says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That word literally means no faith. They had no faith. They had the opposite of faith. They did not transfer trust to God. Head knowledge, yes. Heart, it wasn't there. Is that enough? Is that enough to believe it's possible and yet not transfer trust to Christ? Listen to what James says about this same idea. James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Good for you that you believe facts about God. So do the demons. The demons are theologically accurate in regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is that enough to save them intellectually? No, because they don't believe. They have not put their trust in the gospel, in the truths of it. So it's not simply enough to believe something's possible. It must be united with, married to faith. You must get off the sinking ship and you must get into the life preserver. That is your only way that you will survive. So that hearing must be united with faith. Jesus, by the way, says the same. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Beholds with their eyes, and assuming with their brain, and believes. Those two need to be married together, head with heart. And the author goes on to talk about this further in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 95, where we started our time of worship together even today, as to why the Israelites did not enter into the land. And what gets you into heaven, or God's rest according to this? It says, for those who have believed enter that rest. So belief is the answer. Well, what disqualifies you then from not entering into that rest according to Psalm 95? Disbelief. So belief or unbelief, belief or disbelief, it's the core of what the author is talking about here. Again, the abandoning of what was and the trusting in what is. And this idea of rest, by the way, has been offered by God from the very beginning. Look at verses 4 and 5. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Don't you love that? The author's trying to quote something in the Old Testament, and he's like, it says somewhere something about God entering the rest. Like Brad's like spouting off memory verses up here, like from memory. And I'm like, it's somewhere in the Old Testament. I'm not sure where. That's what the author's doing. God says somewhere about entering the seventh day or about the seventh day. That's Genesis 2, by the way. After 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day and then offers an invitation to his creation to enter into that same rest. God offered rest to the Israelites, by the way, after 40 years of restless wandering in the wilderness. The entire purpose, by the way, of the Bible is getting mankind to enter into the rest of God. How do we enter back into that? And the Sabbath rest that's introduced here to us was instituted as a symbol of a better rest that's offered in Christ. And he says, by the way, that's still available even now. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So again, point being, rest is offered throughout all of history. And the Israelites in the wilderness missed out on that opportunity, by the way, because of unbelief. That word unbelief can be translated unbelief and disobedience. The two meanings are clearly linked together. That mindset of unbelief leads to disobedience. They heard the good news, the promise of rest, and yet failed to ultimately trust God. So don't be like them, the author says. Don't harden your hearts in that moment where rest is offered. And the rest that God offered to the Israelites, by the way, was amazing. It was great, the promised land. And yet the offering of rest now to us in Jesus is incalculably better. Look at verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Joshua, by the way, was Moses' successor. Moses didn't get the privilege of leading the people into the promised land, but Joshua did. And he led the people in, this new generation of people who believed by faith that God could do exactly what he said he would do. But that rest was just a shadow of a greater rest that still remains. In other words, the greatest rest is still in front of us, a Sabbath rest of true, salvific, eternal rest. So he's not done yet. That promise is still to come. But in order to realize that rest, we too, as God did, must cease striving. We must admit there is nothing that we can do to earn that rest, to work for it on our own merit. We simply must believe by faith, trust in that reality and embrace it. So knowing that there is an eternal rest that is available for all of us, verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. So the generation under Moses that had failed to do this, they lost their physical lives. He says, how much greater should we take heed and see their example and understand all that they lost was their lives. We're talking about our eternal destiny that hangs in the balance. Let's use their example as an admonition to enter into that rest, and let's not commit the same sin of unbelief that these people did. Do you see, by the way, the urgent warnings of this author, the gravity of the situation as he feels it, as he's pleading with his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters? In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, don't harden your hearts. In 3 verse 12, he says, take care. In 3 verse 14, he says, hold fast. In 4:1, he says, don't come up short. And here now in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, be diligent. In light of all the good news that has been given, y'all get in the boat. Abandon the sinking ship. Don't believe that it's simply possible, but do it. And then there's this verse, verse 12, that seemingly comes out of nowhere. Listen to this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, in piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because that verse begins with the word for, we know that it's explaining something from verse 11. Most commentators, by the way, believe that the author is connecting the idea of the word of God here in verse 12 to the idea of the same example in verse 11. So it's speaking specifically about the unbelief in the Israelites in the wilderness and the judgment of God because of their unbelief. So they see the word of God speaking to the truth and judgment of God that is able to righteously assess belief and unbelief and then pronounce judgment accordingly. So maybe another way to say it would be the word of God's judgment is living and active. God's judgment is not like man's judgment. It is not skin deep, so to speak. It's able to pierce down through the mind, through the motives, all the way down to the heart, to the soul. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. That phrase, laid bare, the root word in the original language is trachalizo. It's where we get our word for trachea, our windpipe. It literally has the idea that you will seize someone by the throat to lay it open and expose what you normally could not see, but now could see what's inside. What the author is saying is, look, you can hide your true intentions, the condition of your heart from man, but you cannot do that from God. So when an unbeliever comes underneath the scrutiny of God's word, he will be unavoidably face to face with the perfect truth about God and himself. So again, you who are intellectually convinced that this is possible, don't harden your hearts. Trust him. Get in the boat and believe by faith that this is possible. So verses 1 through 13, he's saying, much is at stake. And there's something to be lost if you don't consider the gravity of this moment and the gravity of the choice that is before you as you stand on this precipice. Take a step in faith to the Lord. Your eternal destiny literally hangs in the balance. Now in verses 14 through 16, where we'll conclude, he's now going to give a positive reason to turn to Jesus. He's going to say the rest that we have been offered not only saves us from spiritual death, it actually brings spiritual life. Look at these verses. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The author's going to say next week in chapter 5, he's going to talk all about this beautiful and wonderful, perfect high priest that is Jesus Christ. We'll spend a week talking about that next week. But for now, what the author is saying is Jesus is the perfect person, the perfect priesthood, the perfect provision. Do you understand? He's saying, does this priest understand where you are? Yes. Does this priest know what it's like to be persecuted, shamed, and mocked for the truths of the gospel? You bet he did. And he does. He knows where you are. And yet he did it, unlike us, without sin. So turn to him. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Come to him is what he's pleading. Get in the boat. Those of you who are convinced that this ship ain't going to make it, abandon it and get in the boat. Now, the reality is, as we conclude our time together, that group of Hebrew people, that congregation, that body is not so different than even our body today. Even within the hearing of my voice today, there are many here, again, that I know well, who have embraced the gospel, have put your trust in him. To that group of people, can I tell you, walk in that, trust in that. If you have intellectually assented to these things and have said, Lord, I see the gospel, I see my need, I'm a sinner, and there is no way that I can earn your favor. There is nothing that I can do with my sin. God, you accomplished it for me. You paid the penalty through Jesus Christ for my sin. You took your wrath upon him, my sin, what it deserved. You transferred it to him, and God, you gave me Christ's righteousness. I see all of these things to be true, and I've put my trust in that. I've got in that boat. Can I encourage you, friends? You are secure. You can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Know that if that is you, where your heart has become inclined to the things of the gospel, rest in him. You can enjoy the fruits of what the Father has accomplished for you in eternity past, as he predestined you to the adoption of sons and daughters, as he holds you secure. You can enjoy what the Son has done, as he has redeemed you, as he took God's wrath for sin from you, as he justified you, forgave you, sanctified you, as the Spirit regenerated you and gives you new life, as he indwells you and seals you and guarantees you a future inheritance. Those things are done. They are finished. They are past tense in our Bible. Friends, you can walk in security. But let's continue in that hope. May we never waver from that idea. But if you have gotten into the life raft, your destination is secure. Rest in that. And if I may be so bold, for those of you that find yourself in group two, I'm so glad that you're here. But I want you to hear the loving warning and admonition of the author of Hebrews to the people that he loves. See, what he realized was to love them well was to be honest with them. He saw in some that were there, I don't know how many, and he certainly wasn't pointing fingers saying it's you or you or you. He said, look, I'm just convinced that in a group of people this size, there are no doubt people here that have not fully embraced the gospel. You've sat in Bible studies your whole life. You know, for God so loved the blank. Oh, world. Yeah, I know John 3:16. You can answer all the right things. You can say all the right Christianese. You've got the t-shirts or whatever. You've lived this external life potentially that looks and maybe even has assented to the ideas of the gospel. Yet if we were to lay bare your soul, as God says one day will happen, underneath it all, there is no root. There is no seed of the gospel that's made the journey from your head to your heart. You have not embraced it. You have not trusted in it. You're not, that is not your hope of why one day you will spend eternity with God the Father. There's something holding you back. I don't know what that is for you. It may be fear. It may be, God, that's really scary. My family will reject me. I'll be ostracized. My friends, whatever. There may be a sin issue that, like, look, I don't want that exposed. I don't have to talk about that. I don't want to have to give that up. I want to go sow my wild oats, and then maybe one day I'll come back to the truths of the gospel. Yes, I agree that that's what I need to do. That is the only option for me, but I'm unwilling to do that. Would you hear even right now in the sound of my voice? You have no idea how long that window will be open. You simply don't. You have no idea whether tomorrow you will wake up to a flatline heart or you will have another day of breath and see the sunrise. We simply don't know. So that urgent plea that the author of Hebrews gives to his people, I simply want to say that to you as well. Not in a manipulative way, not in a used car salesman type of way. Sorry if any of you are used car salesmen. I don't want to manipulate you in any way. I just want to plead with you to say the answer is him. Get in the boat. This is not going to save you. It is on fire. It is sinking. So whatever step of faith that you need to take, yes, it's going to be scary. But would you be willing to allow your head and your heart to be congruent and walk with him and get him into that boat? And maybe even to the last group. The author didn't speak a lot of them today, but in future weeks, we'll hear that group who's not yet intellectually convinced and certainly hasn't made a move in their heart towards Christ. Again, we are thrilled that you're here. I hope it maybe like happened to me 30 years ago, that the truths of the gospel, like water on Fresno hardpan heart, would just soften you. that God, in his grace, would allow your heart to just open to the things of God, that those truths would sink deep in your life and you would recognize, God, I need you. And there's nothing I can do apart from you. I need Christ. And I understand that's a journey. There are things that we need to understand. We need to comprehend these truths. And that's okay. This is a place where we can wrestle with those things. But don't harden your heart. Don't reject the gospel because you were wounded by some church or some wonky Christian. Look, we're going to wound you as well. I can almost guarantee it. We're going to do dumb things. We're going to say dumb things, not on purpose, but we're not perfect. This is a room full of imperfect people. In fact, we don't let any perfect people in here. Join the club. You're welcome. But would you allow the grace of God just to penetrate whatever that is, and would you respond to the beauty of the gospel and the rest that's offered to you as it was offered to me? Because ultimately, that's where we're all at. Regardless of what group you find yourself in, the answer is him. We need to move to Jesus and trust exclusively in him. I want you to listen to his words as we finish regarding this rest that he offers us. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, I pray for any here that have not experienced the glorious good news of true salvific rest, that they would give up, that they would let go, that they would trust you in your words of truth that we find here. God, would you do the work that only you can do? Would you break up that hard soil of a hardened heart? And would you allow the gospel to take root in good soil, that it would bear fruit of belief in what you have done? Father, thank you that we trust in that and that alone, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, that you have freely given to us as a gift. Would you have our hearts move towards you, maybe even in this moment, to embrace, to trust, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.